of God together and learn more about our Lord. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 4. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 15 down through verse 26 of John chapter 4. And this is really the second half of our Lord's conversation with the Samaritan woman. Last week, you remember that the Lord began to talk to this woman at Jacob's well. He was very tired and very thirsty, and he sat down, and along comes this woman. And we found four principles of evangelism in this first part of this conversation. We saw that, number one, Christ initiated the conversation. Secondly, he dealt with the essential elements of the gift that he was giving and himself as the giver of that gift. Thirdly, he used a physical need that she had as a bridge to her spiritual need. He began with her need for water at the well and began to speak to her about the living water that he gave. And then fourthly, when she tried to get him off target by mentioning that Jacob was their father and the well was giving to them, he stayed on topic. He kept just going back to the gift and the giver of the gift. So now we kind of pick up the conversation here. Obviously, the Lord had told her about living water. We saw that early on in verse 10. And then he spoke of this well of water springing up to eternal life in verse 14. And she doesn't get it yet. She's still thinking in terms of physical water. She wants that water, but she's thinking in terms of physical water. So she doesn't have to walk all the way from Sychar to Jacob's well, which is about a half a mile. Kind of arid land, hot, dry, dusty, carrying this jug of water back home on her head. Very laborious, very tiring work. She's wanting some kind of a free supply of water that she doesn't have to do that anymore. So she really doesn't understand. But let's pick it up in verse 15, where the Lord now begins to change direction in the conversation. Because the woman wants Jesus' living water, understanding it physically, but she's not ready to drink the true living water yet. So it's time for Christ to help her to see that the spiritual water that he offers is for those who have a spiritual thirst. And the spiritual thirst comes from those who know they are sinners and they need forgiveness and salvation. And so Jesus is now going to turn the direction of the conversation to expose her sin, to create a spiritual thirst that she might indeed drink of his living water and become a true worshiper of God. So let's pick it up. John chapter 4, verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So now you can see that the Lord is beginning to turn this woman's attention away from the analogy of living water to this concept of understanding and seeing her own sin. So we're going to develop this passage this morning basically under two headings: the wrong exposed and worship expounded. So let's begin by looking at her wrong that's being exposed in her life in verses 16 through 19. Notice Jesus begins with a command in verse 16. Go call your husband and come here. Why this request? Well, obviously it seems clear that the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. He knows this woman inside and out. He knows all about her past already. So he's setting up this question to test her, because ultimately his design is to lead her into understanding her own sin and acknowledging that sin. She needs to come under the conviction of sin, or she'll never understand why she needs his living water that he's offering. Well, in verse 17 is her reply. Now, obviously, she's put on the spot. So what does she say? Does she tell a lie to him? Does she deceive him? She's not going to come out and tell the whole truth. So what does she say? Well, she says, in fact, she decides to tell the truth. Not all of the truth, not a full confession, but she gives a safe and accurate answer by saying simply, I have no husband. So she keeps her cards fairly close in, not wanting to reveal too much. But you see, she didn't know with whom she was talking. This one who stood before her or sat before her is the one of whom Proverbs 15:11 says, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men. And Psalm 90 verse 8 speaks of God, Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. She doesn't realize that Christ sees through her. She is transparent. Her heart is laid out before him. You cannot conceal anything. Nobody can hide their sin from God. You may be able to hide it from your parents. You may be able to hide it from people you work with or your closest friends, but you cannot hide your sin from God. He sees the heart. All things hidden in the darkness are revealed in the light of his omnipresence and his omniscience. Well, Jesus now begins to expose the depth of her sin to her. And so he says in verse 17, You have correctly said, I have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said. So he reveals to her something that no normal man could ever have known, that she had five previous husbands and was now living in a man and with a man in immorality and adultery, and he is totally aware of her past. So the fact that she's had five husbands probably is not because she has been widowed five times. More than likely, she had been divorced five times, since divorce was very common in the first century. So that she had been put away by five husbands, probably in succession, which means that she's right up there with Elizabeth Taylor, I think, in terms of her marital success. But what does that reveal about her character? Was she like that contentious woman of Proverbs, with whom it's better to live in the corner of a roof than with such a woman? Was she like a black widow spider who devours her mate with her ugly words? Or was she inept and unable to cook even one edible meal and kept being divorced over and over and over again? Well, obviously, it's more likely that she was divorced repeatedly because of her adulterous lifestyle. She's now living in immorality and in adultery, and that probably was the habit of her life. Thus, one husband after another divorced her and divorced her and divorced her because she kept giving herself possibly to this lifestyle. She had broken the seventh commandment repeatedly. She was an adulterer. And now there are no secrets with this man that she's speaking with. No secrets with God. In effect, what Jesus says is, I know your dirty laundry. I know your secret sins. I know the spiritual disease that has infested your heart. You cannot hide your sin from God. And this leads us to principle number 5 when it comes to interacting with unbelievers over the gospel. And that's simply this, that there is no conversion without conviction. That's the 5th principle. In other words, the gospel will never be understood correctly and never be embraced spiritually until sinners acknowledge that they are sinners before God. J.C. Ryle said, quote, "Never does a soul value the gospel medicine until it feels its disease. Never does a man see any beauty in Christ as Savior until he discovers that he is himself a lost and ruined sinner." Or as someone else puts it, a sinner never gets saved until they first get lost. They first have to realize they are a lost, condemned sinner before they'll ever see the beauty of Christ and their need to drink of his living water. And so Jesus Christ now is performing this operation on her soul, cutting, as the great physician, deep down into the innermost secrets, down into her sinful heart, and exposing it, bringing it right up before her eyes, so that now she knows that he knows everything about her. Again, any gospel faithful presentation must not skirt the issue of sin or downplay it. And I think too often times we prefer to deal with the symptoms of sin. Well, maybe you're depressed, or maybe you're lonely, or maybe you have an anger issue, or maybe you're impatient. Come to Jesus, and he'll fix the symptoms of your problems. And that's not the way to come to Jesus Christ. Thank God he can deal and heal with all those symptoms, but only after he deals with the core root issue that I am a sinner before Almighty God. You must deal with the root before you deal with the fruit of our sin issue. So that the gospel is first and foremost not for curing outward symptoms, but to cure the disease itself. So, for example, if you're a physician and someone comes in with brain cancer, but they've also got these great headaches, which are the result of brain cancer, and the physician says, well, here, let me give you some extra strength Tylenol, and that's all you need. Is that going to help that individual with brain cancer? It will not. It may minimize the pain of the headaches, but he's going to die from his brain cancer if you don't deal with the source of the problem. And too much evangelism today is dealing with the outer problems that we get ourselves into and come to Jesus for that instead of coming to Jesus because I am a sinner who has broken the commandments of Almighty God. So the gospel must deal with sin. Spiritual Tylenol pills will not help someone who has a deadly cancer of the soul. And Jesus comes to heal and forgive sin. That's what the gospel is all about. So he confronts her with her ugly past and her wicked present. But notice the gentleness of Christ in doing this. Notice that twice, at the beginning and at the end of him exposing her sin, he does it with great compassion and gentleness. Notice what he says in verse 17. You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you've had 5 husbands, and the one you with whom you're now living with is not your husband. This you have truly said. So he commends her really at the beginning for being honest and at the end for being honest and being truthful with him. In other words, whenever we're sharing the gospel, we don't always have to use John the Baptist's in-your-face approach. Thou brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? I mean, sometimes you can take a softer approach and still communicate the fact that they're sinners, but do it in a way that in some way at least does not seem that we're condemning them. Let God's Spirit bring that to pass. But the Lord really seems to soften the blow. He hits her with a hammer, but he puts a pillow in between, in a sense, by commending her for being honest and for being truthful. So, you know, we read in the scriptures that a gentle answer turns away wrath and a harsh word stirs up anger. I think the Lord is wise in doing this, because sometimes sinners are so hardened that when you just jump all over them for their sin, they just bow their back. But here the Spirit of God is at work, and the Lord even softens the blow so that she's able to receive it in a little better spirit. At least that's the result. Well, the woman in verse 19 now responds to the Lord and says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." There's two great observations that comes with her response. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." The first thing is that clearly she's starting to understand who Jesus is. Now, we know him to be God revealed in the flesh, the incarnate Son of God. She's not there yet, but she certainly understands that he is a man who walks with God. She says, I perceive that you are a prophet. Some commentators believe that since the Samaritans did hold to the Pentateuch, she might be thinking of God's promise to Moses that he would raise up a prophet who would speak the word of God, ultimately the Messiah, Christ. So maybe she has in mind, "Sir, I perceive that you are the prophet in the scriptures." Don't know for sure if that's in her mind or not. But she discerns that he is a man of God, a man who knows her heart. So she's acknowledging that he is a man of God, a man who is connected with God, because nobody could know that about herself, about her, apart from God himself revealing that to him. So it's an amazing thing. I mean, there are no spy drones that were watching this woman, that he had access to information. He wasn't bugging her phone line, no surveillance cameras. He knew it, and she's overwhelmed. She's shocked by that knowledge that he has of her heart and her life. And so she perceives that he's a prophet. So she's growing in her understanding of the giver of the gift, that Jesus is someone special. He's a prophet. He's a man of God. And the second thing is, there is the implicit acknowledgement that she makes that what he said about her was true. "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. How did you know this? You're right about me." So she did not deny it, but she owned up to her immorality. So the grace of God is certainly now at work. The Spirit of God is at work. So in effect, by saying, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," she confesses and agrees that what he just said about her is true. Now she's beginning to understand now her need for that gift of living water. Because now she knew she was a sinner, but now Christ is drawing that sin out into the light of day. And she's beginning to feel convicted. She's beginning to feel a measure of remorse, I think, for her sin. So he's leading her into this acknowledgement of her sin. Starting in verse 20, we find that the woman is going to try to go down a different path. She says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, why did she say that in verse 20? He's just basically exposed her sin to her. She's acknowledged that he's a prophet, at least a prophet. And then she rushes off into this other direction about, you know, we believe we need to worship on top of Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say it's in Jerusalem. Well, some people think that she's just trying to change subject, get the light off her own sin, off herself, as we have a tendency to want to do. Others believe that she actually is asking this sincerely, because if he really is a prophet, if he is from God, then maybe he can answer this single most important issue dividing Samaritans from Jews, the debate over where's the proper place to worship. She also may sense now that he has exposed her sin, and maybe she now needs to take a sacrifice to God and deal with her sin. But where do you take it to, Mount Gerizim or to Jerusalem? Who knows really what was going in her mind, but the Lord's answer is quite clear as he begins in verse 21 down through verse 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So Jesus begins by acknowledging that an hour is coming. Now, usually when Jesus uses that type of language, an hour is coming, it's usually a reference to the reality that will occur at the time of his death and resurrection. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So obviously, he is beginning to acknowledge that, in fact, a time will come when her question in verse 20 will be a non-issue. But notice back up in verse 20 when she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Who was her authority? What was her authority? The fathers. Wasn't Scripture. Scripture didn't say anything about worshiping on Mount Gerizim, but it was our fathers. And how quickly is it true that men will make customs and traditions their authority instead of the Word of God? Just got an email from a friend this last week who's moved off in a church tradition where the church fathers are their authority more so than the Word of God. And that's man's nature. We will cling to traditions and we will cling to customs that have been handed down to us instead of going to the Word of God. And that's her error here. It's our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That's why we worship, because they taught us to worship here. But again, Christ's answer in verses 21 through 24 is essentially this. The place of worship is not important, it's the heart that matters. That's the essence of what he's going to say to her in verses 21 through 24. The nature of true worship is in the heart. It's not in a place. Doesn't matter anymore in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. An hour is coming when the place will not matter at all. It's not where you worship, it's how you worship is the key. And so he quickly acknowledges that when this hour comes, by virtue of his death and resurrection, you can basically worship God anywhere. You don't have to go to Jerusalem, or the Samaritans don't have to go to Mount Gerizim. You can worship God anywhere. Malachi even prophesied this when it said that in every place, incense is going to be offered to the name of the Lord. And then in Isaiah says, the earth would be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the reason for that is because Christ is bringing a new temple. Remember in chapter 2, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. But he's talking about the temple of his body. Christ is bringing a new temple. He is the temple of God. After his resurrection, he establishes the spiritual temple of God in the church. That's where worship occurs, wherever God's people gather together, whether in America or India or China or wherever it is. It doesn't matter. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. It's not a single place on earth any longer. It's anywhere. you can worship the Lord. Because ultimately, it has been established by Christ that a new spiritual temple, a new kind of temple, would be where God's people, in effect, would worship. But notice also verse 22. He says in verse 22, by the way, you Samaritans are wrong. He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Notice that Christ is very clear that the Jews are right and you Samaritans are wrong. Now, that's not very tolerant today. I mean, we're told today that we need to kind of acknowledge that all, there's many ways to God, and all religions are a valid form of religion, and no one religion is better than any other. That's not Christ's view. He says, you're wrong. You worship in ignorance. And why do they worship in ignorance? Because they rejected the vast majority of their Old Testament scriptures. And then they distorted the part that they had. So they had no scriptural authority for the religion. It was based on purely man-made inventions. And then he says, we worship what we know. And that is because the Jews were given the Word of God. They had the oracles of God. And though there was much blindness within Israel, particularly among the hierarchy, and they worshiped God falsely at the temple, yet God gave them the temple and ordained the temple to be built in Jerusalem. He sanctioned the temple. He approved of the temple so that the Samaritan sacrifices and prayers were not acceptable to God. In effect, they were worshiping an unknown God. So Christ is very clear, and sometimes we have to be very clear. You know, you're just dead wrong. You know, look at your authority. You're just... Your concept of God is just coming out of your own brain. What's your authority for the idea of God that you say you worship? And sometimes Christ was very, very clear, as he is with her. He doesn't hold back. You worship what you do not know. You worship an unknown God, just like Paul said to the Athenians. So he talks about the people who worship are the Jews. At least they had the truth. They were given the covenants, and they were given the feasts, and they were given the temple, even though many of them were not worshiping the Lord in faith. And then he adds at the end of verse 22, for salvation is from the Jews. Because again, God ordained his covenant with Abraham. From Abraham came the nation of Israel. He inscribed his laws for them. He gave them the covenants. He promised to them the coming of the Messiah who would save his people from their sins. He promised to them the Savior, the Son of David, the one who would die and who would again bear the wrath of God and bear the sins of his people. And you Samaritans are not Jews. You have no part in this. So salvation is from the Jews, not from the Samaritans. So you can't be more clear in pointing out to her that she and the whole Samaritan tradition of religion was a dead-end street, a wrong street to go down. They were worshiping a lie. They were involved in a false religion. So he makes it very quite clear. So in spite of the corruption and hypocrisy among the Jewish leaders, they had the Word of God, which laid out the way of salvation in the Scriptures. You know, it's kind of sad today. Many churches today still outwardly, at least superficially, claim that this is the Word of God, but they've gone way astray from it, just like the Jews had. They had the Word of God, but they erected this whole man-made religion. And that's what the Jews had done, and that's what happens a lot of times today. So Jesus brings down a sledgehammer on her religious house of cards. And he was blunt, but normally these words would make someone madder than a hornet. But again, the Spirit of God is softening her heart. She knows this man is a prophet. He's a great man of God, and what he says must be true. So maybe all this religious past of hers, the Samaritan religion, must be a lie. She's beginning to agree with that and understand that. And then the Lord launches into this incredible portion here in verse 23 and 24 where he talks about the heart of worship. And he says an hour is coming and now is. Notice that's new. Not just an hour is coming, but it's here now, this very moment, when he says, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So now he begins to teach this woman about the heart of true worship. You know, one of the most important things we do as Christians, one of the most essential things we do, is we worship God. That's what we do. We are worshipers of God. And it's not just when we come together on Sunday morning. We worship God 24/7. We are called to be worshipers. So that worship, which in its very meaning means ascribing worth to God, praising God, adoring God, elevating God, is the essence of what we are called to do. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, when the Lord is teaching his disciples to pray, he says, "Our Father who art in heaven," that's the address, and now the first of six requests is, "Hallowed be thy name." What does that mean? Hallowed is the old English word for to make holy, and this is actually a request that we're to pray. Oh, Father, make your name holy in the world. Exalt your name, O God. Glorify yourself among the nations. Exalt your name among the peoples. That's what it means. Hallowed be thy name. Lord, make your name hallowed and holy and separate in the hearts of people today that they might worship you. See, that's the first thing that we're called to do, is to worship God. And so the Lord is now beginning to teach this woman about the heart of worship. And again, the essence of what he's saying is that true worship will not be measured by where you worship, Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, but by how you worship, in spirit and truth. In the Greek, this phrase, in spirit and truth, only has one preposition in, which combines together the two nouns, spirit and truth. And in the Greek, this type of a syntax means these two are coupled together. You cannot separate them. You cannot divide them. You must worship God both in spirit and truth. You can't do one without the other to worship God. As he wants us to. Well, what does it mean to worship God in spirit? Well, some say the word spirit should have a capital S, so it should mean the Holy Spirit, and that's certainly true. I don't think that's what the Lord Jesus means here. I think he's talking about the spirit of man as referring to the inner part of man, his mind, his soul, as opposed to his physical body. If we worship God in spirit, that means worship must be more than just outward motions. Getting in your car, driving to church, walking in, sitting down, opening your Bible, opening the hymnal. It's got to be more than just outward actions. It must be from the inside out. It must be worship in spirit. So worship in spirit means it must be heart worship, as opposed to that outward, formal, carnal worship that is involved with just the body only. Now, this is the error of ancient Israel. Remember when God rebuked Israel in Isaiah chapter 29. And the Lord said, because this people, referring to Israel, draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their heart far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. That's outward worship. That is not pleasing or acceptable to God. They worship God with their lip service. They sing those songs and the hymns, but it's just the uttering of words. Their heart is not engaged. Their mind is not thinking about what they're singing. They're not praising God. They're just singing out words only. There's no spirit worship at all. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And the worship in spirit that the Lord desires from all of us must begin in the heart and soul of the worshiper. The sacrifices that God delights in, according to Psalm 51, are not burnt offerings, but a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what God wants from you. He wants you to come with your heart and engage your heart in worshiping the Lord. What is the greatest commandment in the Bible? To love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. The first three elements of that all deal with the spirit. Heart, soul, mind. That's your spirit. That's your inner man. The strength, which is the outward service, means nothing if the first three are not there. If we're not loving God with our heart and soul and mind, then whatever you do in loving God with your service, your outward performance, isn't going to be acceptable to God if the heart is not there. So the greatest commandment says, get your heart in line and love God from your heart. That's the emphasis of true biblical religion, true worship. It must be in spirit. Because quite frankly, anyone can come to church. Anybody can worship God outwardly in their body. But God desires that we engage our heart and mind and soul in our worship of Him. And it's very easy for us to come to church, and somewhere along the process of the worship service, our spirits slip into neutral. It's like you're driving a stick shift going down the road, and the transmission is starting to go out on it, and you're just driving down the highway, and suddenly the transmission slips into neutral, and you immediately start coasting. You immediately start losing your momentum. And whenever we come into the presence of God, we must not let our minds and our hearts and our souls slip into neutral, where our mind begins to wander and we're not concentrating upon the truth of God and we're not responding to that truth. Because true worship must be spirit engaged, heart engaged, so that God's truth is coming upon me and impacting me. I've got to be alert. You've got to go to bed early enough on Saturday night so that you're awake and alert when you come to worship God. Engage your heart. Engage your spirit. That's what the Lord wants. He wants us to worship in spirit. And to do that, our hearts must be changed. We must be born again of the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit's help in all of this. But remember, the Lord wants your heart, not just your body. He wants your spirit. And then the second part of true worship is that we worship in spirit and truth. Well, obviously by truth, the Lord means in accordance with Scripture. Jesus will pray later on in John chapter 17 to the Father, Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So if we worship in spirit and truth, our worship must be biblical. It must be governed by Scripture. That is the truth of God. It must be in accordance with what He has revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. Psalm 51, verse 6. God desires truth in the innermost being. But remember also, and I think that this is probably even more so in our Lord's mind when He says that we're to worship in truth. Jesus will say in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but through me. Jesus is the truth. And I think what the Lord is saying to this Samaritan woman is that your worship is all messed up. You're not worshiping in spirit. You're putting too much emphasis upon the outward place of where you worship. Worship up on this mountain, up in that temple ruins that are up there. You're too fixated upon the outward forms of worship. You need to get your heart right with God. But not only that, you need to worship in truth, and I am the truth. You cannot worship God apart from me. And he'll reveal this in very clear words later on. But our worship must be through Christ. That is, in him who is the truth. Again, we find that our Lord is in effect saying that you got to move beyond the shadows of the Old Testament. You've got to move beyond the superstitions of the Samaritans into the reality and light of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is coming to teach you about God and how to worship him. To reject me, ultimately, is to worship a lie. You must worship in spirit and in truth. It must be in accordance with Scripture, and it must be through me to get to the Father. How much of that she understood? I doubt very little of it. But this is principle number 6 in evangelism. In effect, as we teach people about worshiping God, we tell them that true worship is from the heart and through Christ. In other words, that worship is ascribing to God worth as we respond in faith from the heart to the truth of God. So when you worship, your heart must be engaged. It must be through Christ in accordance with the Scripture. So when you hear God's truth preached or taught, or you're reading the Bible, you do not worship, you will not worship until your heart is engaged and you respond to that truth. Just hearing the truth is not worship. Worship is where we ascribe worth to God in response to his truth. So you do not worship until your heart reaches out to God and praises him, or adores him, or give thanks to him, or confesses your sin to him. That is worship. It's not just letting the seed of the word fall upon our hardened ground. It's when that seed takes root and bears fruit, and we respond back to God in praise and adoration. That's worship. And it must come from the heart. So the Lord is teaching this woman about worship. And notice what he says at the end of verse 23. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. In other words, he's now encouraging this woman by saying, the Father, the true God, whom you worship in ignorance. You're worshiping some other God. You don't. You're worshiping an unknown God. The true Father, my Father, is seeking for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And that's a very encouraging expression for this one. He's seeking, which means if he see, I want to be that way. I want to worship him in spirit and truth. It actually elicits a desire to be worthy of that. Father is seeking someone who will worship him in spirit and truth. Well, one side of this, of course, is that God is seeking such worshipers, but we're not worshiping him that way. We're not seeking him. Romans says there is none who seeks after God. Our hearts are dead in sin. Our spirits are dead. Our minds are filled with lies, not truth. So God may be seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth, but nobody will worship him in spirit and truth unless the Spirit of God is going ahead and plowing the ground and taking out the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. It's all by the grace of God ultimately. But Jesus is stressing to her the responsibility. And I think this encourages us. If the Lord wants us to worship him in spirit and truth, then we should examine our hearts. How much outward legalism is there in our worship? How much do I engage in just outward formality? How often do I just go through the motions of religious worship? And how I need to purge out those lips-only worship and the worship that's based on traditions learned by rote and to stir up my heart to love and adore and worship God. I remember one time as a kid walking into a meat factory, and this thing was preparing chunks of meat and wrapping it. And there was a machine with mechanical arms, and it would go up and fall down on a package of meat and move it forward, and then up and move it forward again. And it was just mechanical. It was just totally mechanical. Is that the way you worship God when you come? You just go through the motions. It's the heart. It's the heart that the Lord wants. Worship the Lord from our heart. And then he kind of, one last bit of instruction in verse 24. He teaches her about the very nature of God. He says, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, the very nature of worship is based on the nature of God. Because God is spirit, not a spirit, but spirit. Therefore, we must worship him in spirit. Now, when it says that God is spirit, that means he doesn't have a physical body. So the Mormons are wrong. Benny Hinn is wrong. I don't know why, but he's just wrong on everything. I think he teaches that God has some kind of a spirit body with fingers and not. But God doesn't have a body. God is not a physical object. So any idol, anything made of stone or wood is not God. God is spirit. He's immaterial. He's not physical. Now, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down and took on a human body. But the very nature of the Godhead is spirit. And I think, why did the Lord say that to her? Why not God is light, or God is love, or God is holy? Why God is spirit? Well, I think it's to emphasize to her again that, woman, you are too fixated upon the place you go and the outward things of worship. And so he's saying God's nature is spirit. Therefore, you must worship him that way. It doesn't matter about the physical locality of worship, because God is not an object to be located in a specific physical place. He's spirit, which means he's invisible, and yet he has revealed himself through the incarnate word, the image of the invisible God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So true worship, again, is not measured by where you worship, but by how you worship, because the nature of God is spirit. So come to him with your spirit and worship him for the very nature that he possesses. So principle 7 is, sometimes when we're talking with unbelievers, we do need to get into the nature of God in light of whatever heresy or error they find themselves in. Explain the nature of God, principle 7. Well, finally, in verses 25 and 26, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And what's interesting here is that Jesus is very open and honest in admitting that he's the Messiah to her. He hardly never does this with the Jews, because their concept of the Messiah was so charged with political and military connotations. For him to call himself the Messiah to a Jewish audience, well, they would rush out and try to make him king and make him the general of their armies to attack the Romans. But with this ignorant Samaritan, he is much more inclined to acknowledge that he is the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. It's interesting that she certainly understands that a Messiah is coming who will reveal to them things. Maybe she's getting that from Deuteronomy 18, from that promise to Moses. But nevertheless, the Lord is admitting to her who he is. He is the Messiah. I find this whole conversation so interesting, because Jesus started out by talking about living water. He then revealed to her her sin. He told her of the error of her own religion. He instructed her on the true nature of God and true worship, which comes from the heart. And she seems to be convinced by this. The light seems to be dawning in her mind, and it's bringing forth this tension that she is a sinner and has been involved in a false religion and in false worship, and that she is misguided and in error and without hope. And there's an awakening within her of what she has been taught about. A coming Messiah will teach her the truth. And in her heart, she's thinking, maybe this is it. And Jesus settles any doubts that she might have by clearly referring to himself as the Messiah. And I think at this point in the conversation, the light of faith is beginning to emerge out of her darkness of her doubts and the blindness of her sin. I don't know exactly when this woman comes to faith, but I think right here, possibly, she begins to believe and trust in Jesus as the Messiah. We're going to see that next that she's going to run off into the city and with an excited exuberance start telling other people about Jesus and what he told her about her past, and could he be the Messiah? And I think in that sense, it may very well be she's starting to believe it. Well, in summary from this part of this conversation, we find three new principles in sharing our faith with lost people. Number one, or principle number five, is no conversion without conviction. We need to deal with sin. Number six, true worship is from the heart and through Christ. And principle number seven, we need to explain the nature of God so that they're worshiping God as he really is. What strikes me about this whole passage is just the tender compassion of Jesus Christ for this Samaritan woman. This woman caught up in a false religion. This woman who is living in unrepentant, aggressive, ongoing sin. That had been the nature of her past. She was still a slave to her sin. And the Lord Jesus comes and shows mercy to her. And whether it's the tax collector Zacchaeus or the Gentile woman of whom Jesus said it was not right to give the children's bread to the dogs, or to the penitent thief on the cross, we see that Jesus Christ is a man of great compassion who will grant the living waters to any thirsty sinner, regardless of their past, who truly wants to drink from his waters. What a glorious Savior. What a compassionate, loving Lord that we worship. And oh, that God would fill us with that same heart of compassion and love for those around us who are dying in sin. Christ is the great physician whose compassionate heart will undertake to cure any who come to him for help. And may God bless us with a great spirit of Christ's heart. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for just the incredible gift and blessing it is to have the Word of God, that we can actually read about the life of our Lord and watch him and listen to him, to observe his miracles and the profound truths that came from his mouth, and to see none other than the glory of God manifested in his life and his witness. And Father, we thank you that Christ has such a compassionate heart for sinners, because, Lord, that's exactly what we needed because of our own sin, because of our own unworthiness, because of our own blindness. And yet you came to us, you initiated your grace within our hearts, you spoke to us through the Word of God, you opened our eyes and unstopped our ears and gave us a heart that longed to drink from the living waters that only you can give. So, Father, may we, in response to that grace, worship you in spirit and in truth, from our hearts, and in and through your only Son, Jesus Christ, that you might be pleased and exalted through the worship of your people. So thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.